Good evening, everyone. We're taking on Lamentations 3 tonight. Lamentations 3, we'll have two more weeks of this, and then we'll be proceeding into our next class. If you have any questions regarding Lamentations, please let me know. And I promise to answer them without much lamentation. Oh, man. It's going to be an interesting one. Let's say a prayer, and we'll dig into Lamentations chapter 3. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for loving us, for caring for us, and giving us such an abundance. You are merciful towards us, and you are compassionate towards us. We pray that we would never get tripped up by prizing ourselves in the goodness that we possess as being a free ticket to heaven. We pray that we would rather consider ourselves and concern ourselves with the fact that it is the forgiven that get to heaven, not those who are self-proclaimed as good. We pray, Father, that we would seek you as our bulwark and as our strength. You are almighty. You are omniscient. You see all things. You know all things. You are in all places, Father, and we are grateful, Father, for that. May we never begrudge that continual presence, but may we always take advantage of it. May we always, too, build our faith by valuing your word as we should. May we view both the Old Testament and New Testament as inspired scripture, profitable, worthy of study. May we always concern ourselves with hearing your voice. May we always concern ourselves with being the examples that we need to be. And may we always be cognizant of the grace that you freely offer to us. We pray, Father, that you would encourage us this evening as we study from your word, that you would build us up so that we in turn might build others up. Please forgive us of our sins as we forgive others. And thank you so much for loving us and caring for us and building this family through your Son. We are grateful, Father, for the church. May we never overlook that. May we always highly esteem the relationships that you have created and forged by the blood of your Son. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. So you read through Lamentations chapter 3, and you're timing how long it's going to take you to read, because you know Eric's going to bring that up. You cross 2 minutes, you cross 3 minutes, you cross 4 minutes, probably, and you say, man, this is a long chapter. How many verses is chapter 3? 66. This is a long one. This definitely breaks the mold for Lamentations, because every other chapter is how many verses? 22. And why are at least chapter 1, 2, and 4 22 verses? They are acrostics. And how many letters in the Hebrew alphabet are there? 22. So each verse corresponds to one Hebrew letter. Chapter 3 is 66. Any mathematicians in here? What goes into 66 three times? 22. And so what would we expect if this is an acrostic? Three verses per letter. And guess what we have? Three verses per letter. Now this is a longer chapter. It does also break the rubric a little bit too, because you're going to see a lot of personal reflection on the part of Jeremiah, and then he will transition into appealing to his peers to feel the way that he does, so that they can in turn receive the forgiveness of God, so they can see the discipline of God in the light that it should be seen in. And so it's a little bit different as you're reading through chapter 3. We'll break it down into about four sections or so, and I have entitled this chapter, I Am a Man of Constant Sorrow. So if you have seen a certain movie that came out, 20 years ago? You'll recognize that song. So Lamentations chapter 3. And I wanted to start like we did last week with John Humphrey's appraisal of the chapter, just to kind of get before us the main points of the chapter. And then we'll go through each one of those sections. And throughout we'll be asking those questions that I put up on Facebook. I've been trying to get those up a day or two in advance. I wish I could do more, but with teaching Greek and two kids and Thanksgiving and all that stuff, it was a little bit hard to do that this week. And so I'm going to try and do that for the next couple classes, and then we'll continue to move forward, hopefully chronologically in the scriptures, and move into Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. So I'm looking forward to that as well. If you have any suggestions for that class, if you wanted to follow that in a certain way, maybe a little bit slower or what have you, we've got about 33, 34 chapters to cover between Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And so if you want to cover one chapter at a time, we could probably do that. I think that would be very manageable. But John Humphreys, his appraisal of this chapter. In this chapter, the prophet identifies completely with the people in their sorrow. Some suggest a comparison with the messianic language of other writers. That was one of the questions I'd asked about Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. We also see his agreement with and understanding of the purposes of God in all of his dealings with his rebellious people. Not only does he see the pain and distress of suffering, but he also upholds its value as beneficial chastening from the Lord. The people are called upon to consider their ways, turn back to the Lord. Though at the present time there is no hope of avoiding just punishment from the Lord, there is hope of future mercy and blessings from the faithful hand of God. Furthermore, justice would ultimately be served as the Lord beholds the excessive viciousness of those who afflict Israel. I want to ask you two questions as we begin. These were not on the Facebook questions. But the first question deals with the middle part of this quote. He upholds its value as beneficial chastening from the Lord. What passage in the book of Hebrews talks about how God's discipline can be encouraging to us and is a testament of His love, not of His lack of love? It's 13 chapters in Hebrews, so that narrows it down some. It's towards the end. Chapter begins by saying, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every encumbrance. 12. Chapter 12. That's the conclusion for chapter 11. Starting around verse 5 or so. Verse 4 talks about you have not yet shed, you've not yet resisted to the shedding of blood, and then he goes into the discipline of the Lord. And so, definitely here's a discipline, sort of a response. And since we covered the minor prophets, and Fred, a little while back, did an invitation on this idea. There is a minor prophet who talks about the idea of turning back to the Lord. There's a whole chapter on it, turning back to the Lord. One of the minor prophets. Does anybody remember what chapter that is, what minor prophet it is? Not Jonah. Amos. Amos chapter 4 deals with that. You see the expression, turn back to the Lord, over and over and over again. We also talked about that being a key theme in the book of Jeremiah. The term in Jeremiah that is used in Hebrew is shuv. Shuv has the idea of turning away from sin and turning to God. Just like we see in the New Testament. There's two words for repentance in the New Testament. Metanoeo, that means to turn your mind. And then the other one is epistrepho. Epistrepho means to focus on something. Stephen?
What you were saying about the benefit of the
discipline?
Chastening, yeah, discipline. Yeah. Reminded me of Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. It says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father, the son in whom he delights.
Yep, absolutely. I mean, one more thought in regards to that. Jesus mentioned that idea that earthly fathers give to their children, as a typical rule, give to their children what they need, how much more God does the same. Do you remember where he did that, what main teaching? I kind of gave it away by saying what main teaching. Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount, he talks about that. He also talks about it in Sermon on the Plain, but more detail in Sermon on the Mount. So, key themes here. Thank you, Stephen, for that input. And tying it back to Proverbs chapter 3, 11 and 12. I am a man of constant sorrows. You probably could read this in about 4 minutes. Although it is 66 verses, they're really short verses. And so you could get away with probably reading in about 4 or 5 minutes. The first main section is verses 1 through 18. verses 1 through 18. And here we have Jeremiah's cry of despair. Now, it's hard in this section to determine whether Jeremiah is merely speaking of his own personal experience. And you can see that. I mean, he went through all manner of ungodliness. He got arrested, he got thrown in wells, he got beaten, he got put in stocks. It was over and over again. So you can imagine him on a personal level expressing these words about his personal suffering. But it could also be that he is speaking representatively for the nation, which would fit better in the overall context of Lamentations. Personal suffering or the nation? The nation. Because as a whole, Lamentations deals with the national suffering of Judah, and particularly Jerusalem. But like we see oftentimes in the Scriptures, there can be multiple layers to something. And so, don't overlook the fact that some of this language could deal with how Jeremiah was treated in the last days during that national suffering. Kind of a two-edged sword here. But definitely the emphasis seems to be on the national suffering. Breeze? Yeah, yeah. Two sides, one coin? Yeah. Yeah, definitely want us to think about both of those. I do lean towards the national suffering because there are elements in the national suffering that Jeremiah did not go through, like the famine, for instance. He receives bread until the bread runs out. There are other people who are starving to death who don't have that luxury. Only those who the king had determined could get that. He does not seem to go through cannibalism like some of the others as well. And so there are some limitations on his personal suffering. That being said, he suffered some of the things that the others did not suffer. And so, again, two sides to the same coin. So definitely thinking about that, especially in verses 1 through 18. You could go through about verse 21 or 22 because the pronouns start shifting at that point. But I think that there's a shift probably in verse 19. Now, Brother Harkrider, and his commentary brings out all sorts of, throughout verses 1 through 18, all this different language. And he brings out different figures that Jeremiah uses. I want to bring those figures to your attention. As you read through verses 1 through 18, these are the figures that you will see. The first two, you see the idea of being led into darkness. Chapter 2, for those who were here last week, the glory that was seen in the temple, God's presence had been replaced by what? God's cloud of wrath. This gloom and darkness had descended. And so he picks up on that in verse 2. He also returns to that a little bit later on in this section. Verse 3, being opposed by the Lord. Now this is something that comes up again a couple of times in this chapter. Job says some similar things about God shooting arrows into him. And so you see that image. Verse 4, we're just going to lay these out, and then I'll make a few comments on some of them in particular. Verse 4, you guys are going to love this one. Being old with broken bones. Great image. Verse 5, being surrounded by bitterness and agony. You're going to have maybe some synonyms there. Gall, travail. Those are some of the synonyms that you'll see there in verse 5. Verse 6, being in dark places in the realm of the dead. Verse 7, being closed in and chained. Now, this is going to be very interesting when we consider that contextually. I want to make a comment about that in a minute. Verse 8, crying in anguish with no answer to his prayers. Nothing. Verse 9, walking in a labyrinth or crooked roads or crooked paths is the idea there. Probably a labyrinth being the overall image. Being torn in pieces by a lion or a bear. Being the target for God's arrows. Remember that idea, verse 3? Being a laughingstock to his own people. This theme gets picked up at the end of the chapter, where he talks about God vindicating those who had suffered as a result of being a laughingstock. So you see that theme later on. Verses 15 and 16, building on verse 5, eating bitterness and drinking grit-filled water that breaks his teeth. Verse 17, having no happiness. In verse 18, being alone without help. If you wanted to, you could probably pull a chiasm here if you wanted to kind of take a look at this a little bit more in depth. But I want to point out a few things to you. This chapter opens up with a reflection of God's wrath. And it says that it is the rod of His anger. Where else do we see that image in the Bible? Yeah, that could be true. Proverbs, he who withholds the rod hates his child.
Sodom and Gomorrah.
Sodom and Gomorrah, his wrath and indignation. I don't know if he uses a rod idea there, but definitely uses wrath and indignation. Charlotte?
We'll see the opposite in Psalm 23. He's rod and staff comfort me.
Yeah.
So there's a rod.
But not a rod of wrath, necessarily. At least not directed towards the sheep. Could be a rod of wrath against a lion trying to attack the sheep. God against Egypt. I'm thinking particularly about Isaiah 10. Isaiah 10, where you see Assyria being the rod of God's anger, the rod of God's wrath against northern Israel. Another place that you see is in Psalm 2, where it talks about the Messiah being the rod that smashes the nations. And so you've got that idea being used there of the rod. Darkness in verse 2 recollects again chapter 2. Of Lamentations, where you've got the glory cloud of God being replaced with gloom and darkness, with a thunderstorm. A couple of other passages for that, Amos 5, verses 18 and 19, and then Isaiah 13, 9 and 10. Verse 4 uses the expression, my flesh and my skin. Verse 4 says, He has caused my flesh and my skin to waste away. Think again of the famine. Think of the destruction. He had bread, but he probably didn't have a lot of bread up until it ran out. And so you can think about that desolation. Job says something similar as far as wasting away, emaciating. He uses that language. Bitterness would be akin to the biblical word gall. Gall is connected to wormwood. So you think of bitterness as far as something that would cause a nasty reaction to your body if you ingest it. It's interesting that he talks about this and phrases this way here, because in Jeremiah 23:15 and in Ezekiel 21:1-5, that was the confidence, or that was the consequence rather, that was the consequence of the false prophets. The false prophets, through their false prophecies, brought gall and wormwood upon themselves. So it's interesting here that Jeremiah, as a true prophet, says that he has also suffered in this regard. We know that he did not offer false prophecies, but he, nevertheless, as a righteous individual, suffers because of these individuals in part. Now, I mentioned this idea of being closed in and chained in verse 7. The Assyrians had perfected a torture technique. What they would do is they would have their prisoners build tiny little, think of like outhouses, but smaller, where you were up against the wood and they would leave you in there. You had to build this, and they would leave you in there until you died. Anybody here suffer from claustrophobia? Imagine that. But the thing about Israel and Judah, they had brought this on themselves. So how appropriate that they would also play a role in the punishment upon themselves that we see the Babylonians incorporating from the Assyrians. In addition to that, the Israelites had roots in nomadism. They had roots in moving around, being in the open country. So you think about how humiliating that would be for a nomad or somebody that had nomadic roots to be contained in this small vessel until they died.
It's interesting over in Zechariah, it talks about the Lord being a wall of fire with His glory within, which was protecting them. Now they're traveling to judgments for sure.
Yep, absolutely. The shooting with the arrows here in verses 12 and 13. Again, Job uses that language. But particularly in the Hebrew text, it says that God shot him in his kidneys, is the phrasing that's used there. And the kidneys, particularly for a Hebrew, is where you would see the source of life. You also see the kidneys connected to emotional attributes of joy in Proverbs. You see it connected to emotional attributes of sorrow in Job and in Psalms. It would also be significant because the Jews, in their sacrifices, had to isolate the lobe of the liver and the kidneys in some of the sacrifices that they offered. So it was viewed as highly esteemed. So it's like the crucial element in a person. Jeremiah is saying, you strike me in this. I wouldn't mind if you shot me in the hand, but you're shooting me in the kidneys. So it's a very strong way of talking about that suffering. Verses 15 and 16, the idea of stones and ingesting stones and breaking your teeth on stones. Again, a very strong image. A couple of passages I want you to think about when you think about here and that image. Exodus 32. What is happening at the foot of the mountain as Moses receives the commandments? They're worshiping an idol. When he comes down, he smashes the idol, grinds it down into dust, and what does he make them do? He makes them drink it. So he throws it on the water and says, you drink it now. And so their idolatry had caused them to ingest this kind of similar idea here. Another passage I want you to think about is Numbers 5. Numbers 5 and verses 11 through 31. There would be dirt that was taken off of the floor and mixed in water, and it would be given to a woman who was accused of adultery. And she would drink it, and depending on her body's response to it, she was guilty or innocent. It's one of God's ways of dealing with that. And so you got the idea of idolatry, you got the idea of spiritual adultery being connected here, and these similar images. You also have people ingesting rocks and breaking their teeth in a couple of other passages. You have it in Psalm 3 and verse 7. You have it in Psalm 58 verse 6. And you have it in Proverbs 20 and verse 17. So this is not a unique image. It was something that you see in different periods of time. But it is definitely a strong consequence, typically reserved for the enemies of God's people, now being given to God's people. That's first section, verses 1 through 18. Any questions, thoughts, clarifications? Okay, next section will be verses 19 through 39. Now, one of our favorite sections here, because we get lots of songs from this, will be Lamentations 3, right around verses 22, 23, 24, 25. You see a lot of, 22 through about 25 or so. You see a lot of songs come from that section. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. I want to talk a little bit about that here in a moment when we transition into our applications. But definitely this section being very very memorable. Great is thy faithfulness in particular. So as Jeremiah contemplates this situation, we see in verses 19 through 22 how he feels and what he does to get out of that misery. So we start in verses 19 through 22. Let me get a volunteer. Lamentations 3, 19 through 22. Stephen. Alright, so you start with this section, talks about him being overwhelmed with the gall and the wormwood, deep depression we see here. But what does he do to combat that?
Well, he remembers it. He's remembering it. He's not denying it or anything like that.
Mm-hmm. He's asking God to remember it too, yeah. He calls to mind the goodness of God. I've done these, a couple of sermons lately, God is, and that sort of an idea. I think there's great wisdom in thinking about the attributes of God. So often in the Bible, when somebody is suffering, God says, think about who I am. Think about Job, right? 37 chapters of people guessing and shooting in the dark, trying to think about what's going on here. And you get God coming into the scene. And he doesn't give a play-by-play explanation of what's happened to Job and say, this is why this happened, this is why this happened. What does he do for about 3.5 chapters? He talks about him. He talks about himself. He says, where were you when I set the borders of the ocean? Where were you? And he asks them this question over and over again. He says, think about me. Think about me. Because I'm God. There's a lot of wisdom in thinking about God. Particularly, what aspects of God does he think about? The compassion, the mercies. We see the phrasing there. And it's interesting to think about that, because what would probably be the, what would be the first thing to think of? Poor me, I'm an object of pity, I need help, God. He goes the opposite side of the spectrum. He says, God, you're so compassionate, you're so merciful. No sarcasm. He says, you are compassionate, you are merciful. That'd be about the hardest thing that you could do in that situation. He thinks about that. Now, the mercies idea comes from the Hebrew word chesed. Chesed has the idea of loving kindness, most often translated loving kindnesses of God. Think also about loyalty, faithfulness, particularly in reference to the covenant that God had given to his people. And so he thinks about that. God is faithful to the covenant. He is merciful in light of the covenant, because the covenant stipulated that if they went astray and they rejected God's initial discipline, what was he going to do? He's going to drop a bomb on them. He's going to drop the hammer on them. And so he says, you are faithful, God. You are faithful to your covenant. You are loyal to your covenant. Now he cries out, great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is the portion of those in distress. And what greater hope could they have? We must wait on the Lord, and we must seek God. It's going to be one of our applications later on, so we'll talk a little bit more about that. Third point, Jeremiah points out that benefits may be gained in bearing burdens during what portion of one's life? Youth. Why? We'll just throw all the bags on the young guy, right?
It prepares you for greater burdens that you might be bearing later in life. If you have overcome a burden, then that gives you strength and faith that you're going to be able to trust God to help you overcome the next burden.
Yeah, so the training. With regards to youth in the Bible, what most often is the connection?
Strength,
vigor. And so it could be that idea too. I think probably a few options here. Charlotte brought up a good point. I think possibly the idea of vigor. It's easier to bear maybe the heavier burdens, not necessarily more challenging burdens, but the heavier burdens during one's youth. It could also be in reference to the fact that a young person has greater malleability in their character. Say you can't teach old dogs new tricks. And so after a while, your character gets pretty rooted in there. And so he says maybe that during this response, there's still some flexibility. We can turn you around and change that character. God doesn't forget those who trust in him. He may challenge them, he may withdraw his presence for a time, but he does not forget his people. I like that the way the book of Exodus begins there. It's been several hundred years, and the people might be tempted to think, well, God's forgotten about us. We're suffering. We're building all these different projects for Pharaoh. We're being killed, and our babies are being slaughtered. It'd be tempting to think God doesn't care, but he's forgotten about us. In Exodus chapter 1, it says, God remembered his people. Not that he had forgotten, he just says he remembered him. He's about to act on behalf of his people. He is merciful, and He is compassionate, and His eyes, God's eyes, likewise overflow with tears when ours do. You see that development in the Scriptures so often. And this passage also points out that God does not approve of cruelty or mistreatment in any situation, and He will avenge. Lots of language here, very relevant for the trials of Jesus in particular. It's important to remember that God is in control. And that, I think, is the overarching theme here in this section. God is in control. In fact, God is so much in control that He says that this destruction would happen, and in how many years would they be restored? 70 years. 70 years they would be restored. After they have learned their lesson and taught a new generation about God's faithfulness and God's covenant. One writer said, "Therefore, man has no cause to murmur or complain against God when evil or punishment comes because of sin." In verse 30 of chapter 3, it says, "Let him give his cheek to the smiter, let him be filled with reproach." I'd ask a question about this in reference to Jesus. This language is used of Jesus both in the Old Testament and as far as an application in the New Testament. Can you think of where that language comes up? It may be in your footnotes. Definitely a couple of passages there in the Gospels. You think of Matthew's account, 26 and 27, Luke 22:64, John 18:19. What about the New Testament where it says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return, but entrusted himself. He didn't punch back. 1 Peter 2, verse 21-23. And then an Old Testament passage. An Old Testament passage in the book of Micah. We're probably more familiar with Micah 5:2, which says that Jesus would be born where? Where was he born?
Bethlehem.
In Micah 5:1, it uses this language in reference to the punishment of Israel. You also see it in Isaiah. Isaiah 50, you see the language there in Isaiah 50, verse 6. And you see it a little bit later on, like Isaiah 55. And of course, right in between there, Isaiah 53, where we have the suffering servant. Does God take joy in the affliction of those created in His image? No. In fact, you think of Ezekiel 33 and verse 11, where Ezekiel is called once more as a watchman. Same kind of call as he got in chapter 3 at the beginning. Ezekiel 33 and verse 1, or verse 11 rather, says that God takes no joy in the death of the wicked. He desires all to come to repentance, which is restated in 2 Peter 3, 9. With me so far? Third section, 40 through 54. Jeremiah's call for his people to despair over their sins. He's really laid the groundwork for them. Because I feel horrible reflecting on what we have done and the suffering that we are going through. You need to feel horrible too about the suffering that we are going through and about what you have done. God punishes the evildoer and He blesses the righteous. And because of this, Israel and Judah needed to evaluate themselves, needed to return to the Lord. And the image that He gives here is He says you have to lift up your hands and your hearts. There's one translation in particular that's going to phrase it a little bit different. The New English Bible, which is kind of picking up steam as far as popularity, the New English Bible will actually say, "Lift up your hearts instead of your hands." Both are possible in Hebrew. I know that's hard for us to imagine, but both are possible in the Hebrew. And the idea there being instead of doing something that is rote, like Isaiah 1 verse 15 says, you lift up blood-stained hands to me. Instead of doing something rote, I want you to circumcise your heart. So to use another biblical image. So that could be maybe that emphasis, or it could simply be a combination of that. Now the temptation of saying, or at least one temptation of saying, lift up your hearts instead of your hands, is that typically it's one or the other, it's not both in the scriptures. But I'm partial to both. I think it's a very unique image, but both could work. It says in this section that God has veiled himself. God has veiled himself. He's covered himself in such a way that their prayers could not penetrate that wall. That seems pretty harsh, doesn't it? Desperate times call for desperate measures. Think also of God covering himself. He did that in the Holy of Holies with the incense. Plenty of reasons that he would cover himself, but the idea of him here not allowing prayers to reach him is because before he would listen, they needed to listen. Before he would listen, they needed to listen. They have become refuse. This is one of my favorite Old Testament images. They have become as refuse. Joshua is clothed in refuse, and he is cleansed from that and given new garb, royal garb, in the book of Zechariah. They are clothed with refuse. They are considered the nastiness among the nations. There's a New Testament image that uses the same language in regards to the apostles. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 13 says that the apostles were considered the dregs and the scum of the world. That's the same language that's used here. In verse 47, panic and pitfall have befallen us, devastation and destruction. What figurative language is being used there? Or what, I guess, literary technique might be more specific? Panic and pitfall. Alliteration. Alliteration. In Hebrew, there's assonance. What's the difference between alliteration and assonance? Be a repeated sound throughout the phrase. So in Hebrew, you don't just have the same first letter. In Hebrew, you've got the same sound being repeated throughout this phrase.
Like a vowel sound?
It would be like asasasasas, kind of like that, to give you an illustration. Now, I'm not going to try and pronounce the Hebrew. I'll leave that up to Steve. But it's the repetition of that sound, and it's throughout that first word, panic and pitfall, and devastation and destruction is another Hebrew word that has assonance or a phrasing in Hebrew. And so alliteration isn't quite up to snuff, as we would say. It attempts to try and get that imagery across, but it's not exactly the same. Gets you part of the way there, but in Hebrew it's a very redundant sort of a sound, very repetitious sort of a sound, rather than just that first letter. So, just a reminder that learning the original languages, maybe not in depth, but at least in part, gives you a little bit more insight into these sorts of things. Insert commercial for 6 o'clock tomorrow evening, Greek. Jeremiah says he wept rivers of water. And of course, he is known as the weeping prophet. We saw that in Jeremiah and his book numerous times. We see that in Jeremiah 4, Jeremiah 8, 9, 14. We see it throughout Jeremiah's book, that imagery of his eyes overflowing with water. Now, plenty of people were weeping during this period, and plenty of people have wept throughout the scriptures, but we actually have an office of professional mourners in the Bible. They are mentioned, for instance, like in John 11. They are mentioned in Mark 5. They are mentioned a couple of different places. In Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 17 through 21, God tells the people to hire more professional mourners to make a greater sound, to train up their children to be professional mourners, because they need to mourn even more. But here's the difference. Jeremiah was not a professional mourner. He is torn to the heart over the affliction of his people, and so his eyes overflow with water. David actually uses the same imagery in several of the Psalms. Can I get a volunteer to read 52 through 55? Breeze? Okay, so waters flowing over his head, silence put in a pit, placed a stone over me. When did Jeremiah experience this personally? There's two chapters back to back where the same thing happens. When he's in the cistern, Jeremiah 38 and 39. We see he's in Jonathan's cistern in chapter 38. Gives a little bit more detail there in 38, 6 through 13. Very much probably what he's referring to here during this final destruction. And then 39, he ends up back in another cistern, Micaiah's cistern. So, he thinks about God's past intervention in his own distress. And what does that allow him to do? He gets hope. He gets hope. God has intervened in the past. He's been faithful in the past. He's listened in the past. He's responded in the past. I have hope now because I've seen him do that. We're going to talk about that as far as an application too, but just very quickly, the last section here, 55 through 66, deliverance, plea for vindication, very much what we're used to with the prophets. They do this, particularly at the end of their prophecies. Jeremiah did it in chapter 46 through 51, and also a little bit in 52, when Babylon's taking on Jerusalem. So, he reflects on this personal experience. This next section, he allows this personal experience to change him, to give him hope, and he offers intercession on behalf of the nation. And then requests them to do the same. There's imagery here in verse 58. 58 says, O Lord, you have pleaded my soul's cause. You have redeemed my life. We talked about the kinsman redeemers. Anybody remember what the Hebrew word is for that? Goel. The first Goel, the first Goel. Goel, redeemer. God is the Goel. Where do we see that in Jeremiah? It's in the book of Consolations, so 30 through 33. 32 is where we saw that. Jeremiah redeems a parcel of land, and what's the point of that? There's a hope in the future. And then God is called the Goel, he's called the Redeemer of his people. Where else in the Old Testament do we see the imagery of a Redeemer? Steve recently talked about this. Year of Jubilee. And we also see in Ruth. Boaz is the Redeemer in Ruth. Now, Judah and Israel were judged in righteousness by God. Even so, the nations had corrupted their role in punishing God's people. As such, Jeremiah speaks imprecations. What is an imprecation, or what is imprecatory language? Calling for judgment or a curse. Psalm 137 says, take their babies and smash them against a rock. Psalm 3 says, give my enemies stones and break their teeth on the stones. That's an imprecation. Now, is that the proper mindset? They are calling God to be the enactor of vengeance. They are not doing it themselves. They are asking God to do unto others as they had done unto them. The Assyrians and the Babylonians had done this with their children, had done this with their people. They're asking God to do the same thing to them. Then you've got the idea of mocking or taunt songs. Taunt songs at the end, verse 63 here. Those were used by pagans and by Israel. You remember in Judges 5, Deborah and Barak, they pen this song together, and towards the end of it they say, his mother is looking out a lattice, where is my son? He is celebrating with the ladies and he's celebrating with the goods. Where was her son? Dead. He had a nail driven through his temple by a woman in a tent. So Israel had done this too. So, interesting to think about that. Now, last few minutes here. What may be gained in reflecting on God's past intervention in response to our prayers when we find ourselves in current distress? Hope. If he's acted in the past, does he have the power to act in the present? Yes. If he has delivered in the past, might there be deliverance in the future? Yes. A couple of applications. Four. The first one, God's expressions of mercy and compassion are brought forth with each new dawning day. There in Lamentations chapter 3, and Bree's favorite passage in the scripture, so if you want to talk about that more with her, please do afterwards. Second application, very simple. Wait for the Lord. What passage says, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Where does it say that? Isaiah 40, 31. Isaiah 40, 31. Actually, 5. Hope in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. And I'll just underline it with a laser. Trust in the Lord when it hurts. And mankind possesses certain unalienable rights. Kind of like what our governing documents talk about. But I want to talk about this. R.K. Harrison, in his commentary, said, by definition, man possesses certain basic rights. One of which is that of equal opportunity before the law. Where a person is deprived or cheated out of his legal rights, the image of the supremely just deity within him is defaced. I love to keep going. 66 verses, there's a lot there. But next week, 22 verses. 22 verses. If you have any questions that are lingering, if you want to talk a little bit more about the questions I put up and the ones that we didn't address in class, be happy to do that afterwards. You just let me know.